This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. So far in this sermon series, Worship Matters, we've unpacked a robust understanding of worship. We know that worship includes so much more than just the songs we sing in church, but our singing is an important part of gathered worship. Today, Pastor Sam will begin a sermon titled, The Sound of Worship, from Psalm chapter 33 and other passages. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bible to the 100th Psalm. I want us to look at that among other texts this morning. I want us to think about the importance that singing has in our corporate gathered worship. Throughout the entire Old Testament, when God's people came together, they sang. They sang worship to God in the temple. They sang on the road to Jerusalem. There are songs of ascent that are laid out for us in the Bible. There are 15 of them that Israel would sing together nationally three times a year. And when they came before the Lord, they would sing. In the New Testament, believers came together to sing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we have a description, the only description in the New Testament of an actual worship service. And one of the things that happened in that worship service, as it was described to us, is the singing of hymns. And then in the new heavens and the new earth, we see the entire assembled people of God, all of the creation gathered around the throne of God. And in Revelation 4 and 5, five different times, they are singing to the Lord. And so singing is a very important part of our worship. And I believe if we can come to the scriptures and let the scriptures inform us about why this is so, then I think it will transform the way we think about singing in our worship, so that when we come, our singing will not be lifeless, it will not be joyless, it will not be mindless, but it will be what Psalm 100 describes. It will be the kind of singing that sounds joyful to the Lord. It will be the kind of singing that expresses gladness before the Lord, and it will be the kind of singing that gives thanks to the Lord and renders praise to Him for who He is and for what He's done. And so that's what I hope to do out of the text of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. And so let's begin by observing the fact that the Bible actually exhorts us to sing. It's not just something that we do because, well, that's kind of what we do in worship. There is actually a biblical injunction or a biblical exhortation to sing. And so let me show that to you out of the texts of Scripture that you may want to just jot down. From the very beginning of our relationship with God, singing has been an important component of how we express gratitude to God. You say, well, Pastor, where in the world are you getting that? Well, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, God put Adam to sleep. Have you ever thought about that? When Adam went to sleep, he had a garden full of beautiful things that he could enjoy, a garden full of the most magnificent creatures on the planet, but he was alone. And when he woke up, everything was different because God had given to him Eve. And when he saw Eve, the very first thing he did was he sang. And we have the text of that song that he sang to the Lord in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. It's the very first song that humanity ever experienced, and it was on the occasion of a woman coming into a man's life. Now, think about that. How many songs are written in honor of some woman that some guy either wants to impress, has fallen in love with? I really just admire this woman. Is so sad that she doesn't love him back. So there's a whole category of songs about women who leave. There's a whole category of songs about women who we desire to come. I mean, a lot of our singing, ladies, is about you. And that was certainly true for Adam. So after seeing Eve for the very first time, Adam broke out in song. After experiencing God's deliverance out of Egypt, the very first thing Moses and the entire nation did is they sang a hymn. They sang a song. It's called the Song of Moses, and it is recorded for you in 21 verses in Exodus 15. It's going to show up again in Scripture in Psalm 106. It's going to find itself again in the heavenly praise in Revelation 15, where the Song of Moses becomes the Song of the Lamb. And so when God's people experience deliverance at the Red Sea, they express their gladness through exuberant singing before the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 25, 1 through 7, David assembled an entire group of singers and musicians to join him in writing songs that Israel would sing for centuries in her gathered worship. And in the New Testament, there are several hymns the early church sang together to celebrate and commemorate the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And so as you go through your Bible, as you go through both Testaments from the very beginning to the very end in Revelation 4 and 5 and in Revelation 15, singing is an important component of the gathered worship of God's people. But remember I said that it wasn't just an important component. I said it was actually commanded. It was actually exhorted. Let me give you four texts that show you this. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 3. We began our series with that psalm. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Psalm 95 actually commands us. This is the language of exhortation. Psalm 100 that we read together. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Come into his presence with singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And so we see out of Psalm 100 throughout those five verses a command to sing when we gather to worship. And then two texts out of the New Testament that you're familiar with in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing or speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. And the language that he uses, the language of command. It's the language of exhortation. And he repeats that same idea to the Colossian believers in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. How are we going to do that? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. And so the first thing I think we've got to acknowledge as a congregation and really as believers is that when we come together and we sing, we are actually obeying what God's word has laid out for us and what God has designed as an important part of our gathered worship. And this brings me to the next question that sort of came to my mind as I was thinking about this. Why does God command this? In other words, what is the value of this? And I want to ask you to turn to Psalm 33 for a moment. And I want you to look at verse 1. Because there's an interesting phrase in verse 1 that I want you to pull out. Psalm 33, David says this, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. And then he says this, praise befits the upright. And the word befit there is saying more than just that praise when we come together and we enter the courts with praise and thanksgiving and we sing joyfully to the Lord. David is saying more than just it is appropriate. It is a fitting response to God. It is appropriate and it is fitting, but David is actually saying something different about that. He's using the word befitting to say this, it is beneficial. There is a benefit to this. When God designed congregational worship, or we're calling it the gathered worship of his people, and he placed as one of its components the glad singing of praise to him by his people, this text is saying that when God did that, he did that because there is a benefit to us when we do that. And so what are the benefits biblically of corporate singing when we come together? Well, one of those benefits is this. It is the natural expression of praising God together. It is the natural expression of praising God together. Many of the Psalms were written with the intention that they would be sung by God's people when they came together to worship, or when they traveled together to worship. Somebody described Israel's music, the songs of ascent, as the road music that Israel used when they came together on their way to worship. It's interesting when you actually look at the Psalms, and this often doesn't show up on your device, at least not on mine, as I'm reading through scriptures, but if you actually open up your printed Bible, you'll see this much more clearly. 95 of the Psalms, I'm sorry, I'm getting my numbers mixed up. 59 of the Psalms have this sort of line right above the first verse, to the choir master, to the choir master. 8 of them have this sort of line next to that, on stringed instruments, to the choir master, 59, 8 of the Psalms with stringed instruments, 21 of the Psalms have a tune listed with them. For example, Psalm 69 is to be sung to a tune that Israel used to call the lilies. I have no idea what that means. I have no idea what the tune is, but if you lived in ancient Israel, you would know what that tune was. Psalm 62 was to be sung to a tune called Jeduthun. Psalm 22, the one we just looked at, was to be sung to a tune that Israel used to call the Doe of the Dawn. I have no idea what these tunes are, but it's interesting to me that 21 of the Psalms have tunes associated with them. And 15, as we've noted before, are songs of ascent. They are Israel's road music. In other words, the Psalms were written in part to be the corporate national hymnody of Israel, and they became an important means of singing praise together in a united way. The Psalms also became an important way of rendering corporate prayer out of a united heart. I want you to think for a minute about Acts 2:42. We spent a lot of time on that text. The text says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. These are the components of the worship of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and then it says this, to the prayers. It's interesting that it's not just to prayer, but it's to the prayers. You notice that in Acts 2:42? You might want to just underline that little word "the" there, because it's talking about specific prayers. What were the prayers that Israel knew, and what were the prayers that came together in their worship? And those prayers, I believe, were the prayers of David. Psalm 72:20 actually calls the Psalms the prayers of David. And the prayers of David fill the Psalms. Over 104 of the Psalms have some component of prayer in them. 75 of them are entire prayers. Over half the Psalms, or about half the Psalms, are entirely prayer. Many of these prayers were written to the choir master, which means they were intended to be sung as prayers. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that a lot of times when we sing together, there are times in the song when we stop singing about God and we start singing to God. I mean, think about the wording of the hymns, and there are just times in the hymn where all of a sudden we've been singing about God's mercy, we've been singing about God's faithfulness, we've been affirming some idea about God together out of a united way. We've been praising God for who he is and what he is like, and then all of a sudden we move right into prayer and we start talking to God about that particular aspect that we've just been praising him for. And you know, when we do that, we are coming together in a united way. And here in this congregation, I mean, just think about it, that every week together we stand and we sing together. And often in our singing, as we lift our voices in a united way, we are all praying together and we are all praying the same thing out of a united voice and out of a united heart to God. And many of the times we do that, we are actually singing in language that we find in Scripture. When we sing this way, we are learning how to pray. We are learning what to pray for. Have you ever been in a position where life has thrown you such a curveball that you just don't know what to pray? I mean, you could pray for this, and maybe it would go this way, or you could pray for this, and maybe it would go this way, or maybe you are in such a place where the trail has taken a dip, and you're down in the dip, and you can't see above the hill, and you don't know what's on the other side, and you don't know how to pray. You don't know if God is pushing the brakes and he wants you to turn around, or you don't know if God has allowed this obstacle because he wants you to go through it. You have no idea what to pray. And you open up your hymn book, the book of Psalms, and you find people, David, Asaph, and you learn not just how to pray, you learn what to pray. Let me give you an example of this. Turn over in the book of Psalms, if you don't mind, to Psalm. Let me get right to it so that we don't miss it. Psalm 73. And all of us have been here. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Asaph, one of the songwriters in 1 Chronicles 25 that David gathered together. So we are talking about someone who was a skilled musician. And Asaph had a problem that was shaking his faith. You know, sometimes you're going to find things that are so difficult, they shake your faith. So what was it that shook his faith? Look at verse 2. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And he's speaking spiritually here. He's saying, look, I came to a place in my life where even in my role as one of the chief musicians that God had gifted and God had appointed to lead Israel in worship, even in that place, my feet almost slipped away from me. So Asaph, what's the problem? And the problem Asaph would say is this: my theology doesn't seem true. My theology does not line up with what I am experiencing over a long period of time and repeatedly all around me. My theology isn't working. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a place where the theology that you've been taught, the theology that you hear in church when you sit in the equip hour and Pastor Doug or Pastor Ben or others of the equip hour starts teaching you about marriage, or they start teaching you about raising your kids, or that we start going through some doctrine in the Word of God and you hear all of this, and you college students have been sitting under some of the best teaching that I can think of as Bert Arrowood and others begin to open the Word of God. And at some point, all of this rich theology that you are learning is going to run up on a roadblock, and you're going to wonder, is this true? What was the roadblock? For example, look at his theology in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In other words, Asaph believed, well, you and I believe, that God is good and that he is particularly good to those who are pure in heart, right? But here's what he ran into in verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph says, look, I looked around and I heard all this truth and I actually wrote songs about it. And then I began to realize this isn't matching what I'm seeing. I look around and it is the wicked who prosper. They have no pangs, verse 4, until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. In other words, they're prosperous. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace and violence covers them as a garment. It's not just that they are sort of ignorant of God. They're actually disobeying God and acting in very wicked ways. I mean, let's put it right down to where you and I live. Here you are, and after church today, you're going to get in your car, and you're going to drive home, and you're going to sit down to your meal if you eat at home, or maybe you're going to get something on the way home, and then you're going to sit down, and you're going to look at the rest of the day, and you're going to think about your week, and you're going to go, I have no idea how I'm going to get through this week. I just don't. And then somebody at your house helpfully says, hey, is this a good time to talk about the checkbook? Can I just say this to you? There are no good times to talk about the checkbook. It is not the will of God that you talk about the checkbook. But it is a necessary evil, isn't it? And so here you are, and you sit down in the checkbook, and whenever that happens in my house, I already know how that conversation is going to go. Don't you? Let me just say this. In almost 37 years of marriage, I can't remember too many times, can't remember any, but just in case there is one that I'm forgetting, I'm going to couch myself because my dear wife is here, and I just want to make sure that I, you know, have marital happiness today at the end of this illustration, which, you know, this is a problem. When you think of an illustration on the fly, it gets you in trouble. So I'm hoping I don't get in trouble. Pray for me as we go through this. But think about this for a second. In 37 years of marriage, I don't remember many or any conversations that start like this. Can we talk about the checkbook? Yeah. You know, we have more money in the checkbook than I realized. There's $5,000 extra dollars in there. I'm like, can we talk again next week? You know how the conversations go? Honey, there is money that we need to pay, and there's money that's in the checkbook, and the two don't match, and there's pressure. And you're thinking, man, it would sure be nice to do this or to do that, and then it's just, and I mean, it just overwhelms you. And then you go outside, and your neighbor's washing his brand-new car, and you're like, oh. He goes, yeah, I got a raise at work. And you're like, are you kidding me? You're like, God, that's good. I'm glad you got a new car. And you go, and you say to the Lord, Lord, what are you up to? That dude actually not only doesn't know you, but in case you haven't seen what's going on in his backyard every weekend, he's actually disobeying you. And you sent him a new car. And here I am every week writing a check to the church or hitting the text button and giving electronically like Palmetto wants me to do. And I figured out finally how to do that. And I'm paying my kid's school bill at this Christian school I'm supposed to send him to. And I'm doing all the stuff I'm supposed to do. And my car just has a flat tire and I don't have any money. What's going on? So in our world, that's what Asaph was talking about.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. We'll continue this sermon next time on Growing Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for teaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Come join our morning worship service every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. or you can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. Growing Grace is recorded by the audio team and edited by CJ Billiou. If you have any questions or if you'd like to connect with us, you can email radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.